But anyway, it's good to be back with you again. Our ministry, Ahavat Messiah Ministry, which means love Messiah ministries. So our task, take the love of Messiah to Jewish people. I have a number of ministry brochures on the table in the foyer. I'd encourage you to pick one up, take it with you, read it, learn all about us. On the back, at the bottom, pardon me, is our website address. You can get on there and keep track of us. And that way you can pray and pray specifically. Just praying, God bless the missionary. So what does that look like? And how would you know if he did? But when you pray specific prayers, and you keep track, and you see God answering the prayers you're actually praying, what's that do for your prayer life? And that's what that's about. So I hope that you'll take advantage of that. Again, I do still lead tours to Israel. This year's tour got kind of waylaid, so we pushed it off till next year, April 28th to May 8th of next year. And we're praying that this will be long behind us by then. And so you keep that in your prayers. I do have flyers on the table. They'll tell you everything but the price. They'll give you our daily itinerary on the back, the sites we intend to visit, my contact info, the dates. But they've been a little bit preoccupied at the tour company there in Jerusalem trying to fight this war and take care of business at the same time. So I just don't have a price yet. But I can give you a ballpark figure based on what it would have cost this year if that tour would have happened. And it won't be too far off. But I'd love to take you with me. What separates my tour from all these others is I actually give you Israel from a Jewish perspective. And come on, folks, that's the only way to go to Israel. Going to Israel with a Gentile, it's like going to Mexico with a gringo. You know, I mean, what's the point? You need the Jewishness. And when I can give that to you and the backstory on the things you've been cherishing in the Word of God all these years, your Bible comes to life. And it'll never read the same. It's like reading it in color when you've been there like this. So think about this, pray about this, contact me with any questions that you might have. But let's get you signed up. Let's go to Israel next year. And I promise, it'll be a life-changing event. If those dates don't work, because this tour is still going on, I'll just push the dates forward until we do get a date where we can go. I had to do this with COVID, and eventually we went, and everybody hung in there with me. You just have to remain patient, be a little flexible these days, but we will have a great time. I do have CDs and DVDs of sermons that I preach. I won't go through all these right now, but the DVDs have a visual. There's three different DVDs. I will tell you about Christ and the Passover that I did here the last time I was here. I set the table up for Passover, and I go through all the aspects of the Passover feast, and I show you Jesus from his virgin birth, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his second coming, millennial kingdom reign. I show you where Jesus lifts from that table and gave us what we know to be the Lord's Supper. It's a powerful witness to Jewish people. If you do have a Jewish friend and can get them to sit down and watch this with you, I promise you won't have to worry about how to start that discussion. This will get the job done. There are a lot of others on that table. They'll all help you to learn your way into this mindset so that you can have an effective witness to the Jewish people God will bring into your life so you can appreciate your faith is rooted in the same Jewish Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus. You do know, had there never been a Judaism, there wouldn't be a Christianity. Christianity began a sect of Judaism. And so we need to go back and understand the root of our faith. And these will help you to do that. And it helps us, we put the proceeds back into ministry. And then our outreach keeps plugging along. If you remember from, I was here in 2019, some of you probably helped us by addressing envelopes for our outreach. We have now sent this to every Jewish family in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex. We sent it to 138,000 Jewish families. We were told there were only 60,000 Jewish people. So if you add the number of children into that mix, you're pushing 600,000 Jewish people in the Metroplex and no one knows they're there. Makes this tract loom pretty large and maybe the one witness that they're receiving. You don't know they're there, you're not forming any outreach, right? So we've sent this now to every Jewish family in the Houston metropolitan area. We're currently sending it to Jewish families in Austin and in San Antonio. When we're done there, we'll focus on Phoenix. Then we'll tackle Florida, easily the second largest Jewish population in the country. And so keep that in your prayers, but all total, we've sent this to 179,000 Jewish families. If you just did the math where postage is concerned, you're talking $90,000 just in postage. There's no way Michelle and I could have ever handled that, but God had another way for this. Right from the very beginning, every one of these 179,000 Jewish families that received this tract got it the same way, because people like you and churches like yours all over the country volunteer to address envelopes. There's a sign-up sheet on that table. You fill out the information. When you get to the number of envelopes you're willing to do, stay in your comfort zone. There's no competition here. You get no brownie points for the biggest number on the page. If you put too big a number on that paper and walk away going, wow, I don't think I'll be able to do that many, you won't. You won't do any of them. We had a guy got all excited, wrote down he wanted 500. That was 4 years ago. We haven't seen a single envelope. Got too excited, bit off more he can chew. Having said that, in a church, a lady wrote down she wanted 1,200. I said, did you not hear what I said? She said, oh, yeah, but I'm not him. We haven't seen one of those 1,200 either. So stay in your comfort zone. You're not impressing anybody with a big number. Do what you know you can do. You can always get more later. If you want, just contact Michelle and she'll help you. Now, Michelle will send you some instructions on what you need to do in order to get the names and addresses. I have no idea how this works. It's changed so many times over the years. She's in charge of this, and I really want to go home tomorrow, so I'm not going to tell you anything. That let her do it, and just follow her instructions, and I promise you can do this. We have a 90-year-old widow lady in Washington State, right up by the Canadian border. She does them every month because she wants to. If she can do it, anybody can do it. That's what I'm saying. So what I can tell you is, however many envelopes you're going to address, you buy those envelopes, this size envelope. You'll buy the stamps, put a stamp on each envelope. Once you've followed Michelle's instructions and have your names and addresses, you'll hand address the envelope. We don't want this to look like junk mail with a computer-generated label. So hand address them. When you're done, package them up, put them in some kind of mailer, send them back to us the cheapest way you can. You know, the post office, if it fits, it ships. So get them back to us. We have volunteers in our church in Fort Worth that will address the that will stuff the envelope. When we have 1,000, we put them in the mail. So keep it in your prayers, because we won't know the impact of this till we get to heaven. We have the same problem today they had in Jesus' day. The gospel writer tells us many of the chief rulers and Pharisees believe, but in secret, for fear of being put out of the temple and the synagogues. We still have that problem today. So we won't know. We get to heaven, somebody will stroll up to you on those streets of glory and say, you know what, you put a stamp on an envelope, you hand-addressed it. It came to my door, I opened it up, read things my rabbi wouldn't tell me. I searched this thing out, discovered who Messiah truly is, I'm here today because of it. You'll have as big a part of that as what we're having, and together we'll fulfill the Great Commission. And get this vital message to my people, God's chosen people, a people group so often left out and neglected where our evangelistic missionary outreach is concerned. So pray, don't stop praying. Well, I am Jewish by birth, and if you haven't caught on to that one, time to wake up. So, but people, when they find out that I'm Jewish, and not just the secular Jewish person that so many of my people tend to be these days, but that I come from an Orthodox family and from a long line of Orthodox and Hasidic rabbis. The Hasidim are the ultra-Orthodox. And they'll come up to me and they say, wow, you have all these rabbis in your family. If you went back to Austria, where my grandfather came from, I always say my father's father came to this country from Austria, a Hasidic rabbi. My uncle Saul is a Hasidic rabbi in Oak Park, Michigan, a suburb of Detroit. I have another uncle in Chicago who's an Orthodox rabbi. My uncle Saul's two sons, my cousins, are Hasidic rabbis in Lakewood, New Jersey. And then I twisted off and became a Baptist preacher. And they're so thrilled, it's hard to begin to explain. But when people find this out, you know, all these rabbis in your family, if you went back to Austria where my grandfather came from, you would no doubt find that the son always takes the father's place in the community as a rabbi, and it would go back generationally. So with all these rabbis, you were so orthodox. How in the world did you ever get saved? Now, usually when I hear that looming behind the question, I hear this mindset that says, well, certainly the Gentiles are saved by the name of Jesus, but the Jewish people must be saved by some other name. And when I hear that, I just kind of look at them and I say, well, I trust in Jesus. They say, come on now, really, how did you get saved? Because they just can't fathom the notion that the Jewish person gets saved by the same name that the Gentile gets saved by. And friend, listen, it's the other way around. It's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The truth is you got saved the same way my people have always gotten saved, if in fact they ever have. You search this Bible from Genesis to Revelation. There's but one promise here. I know that there are those that tell us there's 33,000 promises in the Word of God. These people have more time on their hands than I tend to have. I want to suggest to you there's one promise here. It begins in the opening passages of Genesis, and it's unfolded throughout the entirety of the Word of God, and it's that single promise of redemption to everyone that will believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Those 33,000 promises we speak of is God simply unfolding that single promise of redemption. I was on an airplane years ago going from Charlotte, North Carolina to Denver, Colorado, talking to the man in the seat next to me. He finally pops up and says, well, I believe Jesus. Now, he didn't say, I believe in Jesus, and there's a difference. I believe Jesus. I just don't happen to believe he was exclusive. I said, well, he thought he was. John 14 and verse 6, he couldn't have been more clear. I am the way. That little word, T-H-E, is huge in that verse. Stop skipping over the little words so you can turn pages quicker. You're missing the import of what God is trying to convey. Jesus is not saying, I am one among many. All roads will not get you to God. He is emphatically declaring, I am the one and only. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Amen. He said, well, that's just one verse. I said, okay, then how do you like Acts 4 and verse 12 then? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That word must is an imperative. These verses are telling us if we have any hope of having our sins forgiven, a home in heaven for all of eternity, a life in this flesh on this earth that far exceeds anything we ever thought possible, we must come through the name of Jesus. No other name will suffice. Well, understanding this, people still come to me wanting to know, how is it that you got saved? And they're still wrestling with this notion that the Jewish people must be saved by some other name. And we're partly to blame for this. I mean, we have some names we're pretty proud of. All right, we've got a couple we're a little arrogant about. I mean, we have the name of Abraham. And just as harshly as we know how, we want you to understand he's ours, not yours. There are those that understand that God entered into an everlasting covenant with Abraham. Some just take this too far. There are those that insist because of this everlasting covenant that God must have automatically in that covenant secured everlasting life for all of Abraham's seed that would follow. There's one very popular preacher on television. If I mention his name, I'm sure all of you would know who I'm referring to. And he espouses this notion and believes all Jewish people are saved under the Abrahamic covenant, literally by the name of Abraham, and that they don't need the blood of Jesus, and that guys like me are wrong for going to them with the gospel and trying to see them come under the blood of Messiah and be saved. Well, if that's true, then we need to take a look at it. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, comprise the bulk of the Abrahamic covenant. As I read through these few verses, I want you to see if you find any hint whatsoever that because of these words and these words alone, all Jewish people are automatically saved. They need do nothing more, just by accident of birth, they're in. So the Bible tells us, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless him that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So, is it there? Of course not. If it was, think with me. What about old Wicked Caiaphas? I call him Wicked Caiaphas. He was high priest at the time Jesus was crucified, but he wore those robes as high priest with no thought of bringing any glory to God. He was too busy heaping the glory upon himself. Pilate had had Jesus mercilessly beaten, put him on a balcony as a spectacle to the crowd that assembled on the pavement below, knowing that these people understood Jesus had done nothing to deserve this awful treatment, thought they'd be moved with compassion at this awful spectacle and want to have Jesus released. But there was Caiaphas working the crowds into such a frenzy, they'd have no compassion on Jesus, and they cried out all the more for him to be crucified. Now, Caiaphas has the name of Abraham. If the name of Abraham saves, he'd be in heaven right now. But he can't be in heaven right now because he never had the name of Jesus. And what about Judas? Judas marches the troops into the garden where he knows Jesus will be at prayer, walks up to him, plants a kiss on his cheek. I can see Jesus doing this. Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? But he allowed them to lead him away where he'd be crucified the next day. Now, I don't believe that Judas ever understood who Jesus was. My take on Judas, he was a zealot. If Jesus truly was who he claimed to be and took his rightful place on David's throne and established that kingdom reign, Judas would now come along as part of the ruling class and no longer part of the oppressed. But Jesus wasn't moving fast enough in order to suit Judas. So I see Judas marching the troops into the garden to back Jesus into a corner to force his hand, so he has to come out and exert his authority as Messiah and establish that kingdom reign. That didn't happen. Jesus went to the cross. Judas went out and hanged himself. Now, Judas has the name of Abraham. If the name of Abraham saves, he'd be in heaven right now. But he can't be in heaven right now because he never had the name of Jesus. And if the name of Abraham saves, somebody please tell me, why didn't Jesus understand this? I mean, over and over and over again, Jesus is telling us, I'm come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, come on, people. If the name of Abraham saves, there are no lost sheep of the house of Israel. So what is Jesus doing here? That's what Nicodemus wants to know. John chapter 3, here comes Nicodemus. Now, in stark contrast to Caiaphas stands Nicodemus. Here's a man that wore those robes as a Pharisee, and I believe wore them honorably before God. A man who'd memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I don't mean just the names of the books. Every word in those books. Not only did he memorize those words, but he walked in those words. And they dictated everything about his life on this earth and how he ruled over God's people. Nicodemus understood the word of God intimately well. Nicodemus knew better than most how Judaism was observed in his day. But he's a little perplexed with this newcomer and the things he's hearing him say and watching him do. So he comes to Jesus by night, sits down with him in this house here in John 3, looks across the room, says, "Good master, we know that thou art a man sent from God, for no man can do the things which thou doest except God be with him." So listen to Jesus. This is a non-response. Jesus pushes the whole discussion aside, looks this ultra-Orthodox Jewish man in the eyes, and tells him, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." What does that have to do with anything? Nicodemus just asked for Jesus' authority. Jesus is telling Nicodemus he has to get saved. That's a non-response. And it always troubled me that Jesus did that until I took a long, hard look at who Jesus was speaking to. Jesus was sitting across the room from one of the most religious men who had ever lived. According to Judaism, a tzaddik, a righteous man, a man who'd memorized the word of God and walked in those words. He's looking in the eyes of this man and telling him, "Don't you be surprised, Nicodemus, with all that you've done to commit the word of God to memory. Don't you be surprised, Nicodemus, with all that you strive to do to walk in those words. Don't you be surprised, Nicodemus, with all the good deeds that you do in the flesh trying to appease the God you're trying to serve. Don't you be surprised, Nicodemus, wrapped up in all of your religion, I'm even telling you, you have got to get saved." Well, that's a powerful statement, and it settles the issue. Nobody is saved by virtue of having the name of Abraham. So what value then is there in the Abrahamic covenant and it being valid to this very moment? Well, the last clause of that covenant tells us that in these shall all families of the earth be blessed. We see this fulfilled all the time, don't you? From Abraham came Isaac to Jacob to Judah to David to Jesus Christ. Jesus goes to the cross, suffers, bleeds, dies, goes into the heart of the earth, rises again. We come along more than 2,000 years later, fall on our face at the foot of the cross, plead the blood of Jesus as payment for our sin, and get saved, that covenant has been fulfilled. Friend, let me tell you, your family can know no greater blessing than that you know Jesus as your personal Savior and are secured of a home in heaven for all of eternity. Every time Pastor mounts his pulpit and preaches the Word of God, and souls walk these aisles after a service like this, fall on their face and plead the blood of Jesus and get saved, that covenant is being fulfilled. Every time our missionaries go around the world and they witness and preach, every time you go into your community and you witness to these souls around you and these souls get saved, this covenant is being fulfilled, and it will continue to be fulfilled until Jesus Christ returns. Well, the name of Abraham doesn't save. Maybe the name of Moses saves. If you think we're a little arrogant with the name of Abraham, you need to take a long, hard look at the Orthodox Judaism, where the name of Moses comes to play. I mean, we've risen this thing to an art form, folks. I'm in about 100 churches a year from one end of the country to the next, sometimes out of the country. They're all Baptists, but they're all a little different. I mean, some of these churches are just a little too starchy. Heaven forbid the corners of their mouth ever point north. And if you ever did that, you'd have to come to this altar and get your heart right with God before you could go home, because after all, this is the house of God, and it must be sacred if it's in the house of God. I don't know what makes this sacred. This must be it. Now, don't you want what I have? They're running scared, not of the gospel, of you. Come on, people. If anybody ought to have the right to rejoice, it ought to be the blood-washed, redeemed saints of God, don't you think? Well, if you believe that, would you telegraph that to your face every now and then? If you think the preacher gets a little dry and dull, you ought to get up here and get a gander what the preacher gets a look at. I mean, it scared you to death. I'm in these churches, they're so rigidly legalistic, I think breathing must be a sin in some of these churches. And I just shake my head, because folks, listen, you haven't got a clue what it means to keep the law. If anybody ought to know how to keep the law, a Jewish person ought to. Face it, people, we wrote the book on the law. This is a Jewish book, you know, written by Jews to Jews about a Jew. If anybody all know how a Jewish person ought to. If I were to ask you this morning, how many commandments did God give to Moses on that mountain, you'd likely say, how many? And you're thinking, that's too simple. What's he getting at? Well, you're right. I'm baiting you. Got to get your kicks when you can, you know? 613 commandments God gave to Moses on that mountain. You don't think they were 40 days and 40 nights chiseling out 10 thou shalt nots, do you? I mean, what was this all about? Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. No explanation was given, none was necessary. What were they doing up there all that time? Moses goes into the mountain around Exodus 19 or 20, doesn't come down until around Exodus 32, I think. God isn't done yet. The people fell into sin. He sends them to deal with that. He comes back another 40 days and 40 nights. What are they doing all this time? 613 commandments, what they're doing. They cover every aspect of our existence on this earth. The kind of food we eat, the clothing we would wear, the associations that we would keep. They cover our relationship as children to our parents, parents to our children, spouse to our spouse, created beings to our Creator God. They cover the tabernacle, the temple, the high priesthood, the priesthood. They cover the civil code and the moral code. And this is where the Ten Commandments tend to come in, but it's so much more than that. Next time you're reading James 2 and verse 10, remember this is a Jewish man writing these words, a Jewish man who knows all too well how many commandments God gave Moses on that mountain. And next time you're reading those words to tell you if you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all. Stop thinking 9 out of 10 and I'm guilty of all 10. James is telling us if you keep 612, but you fail in the 613, you're guilty of all 613. He's stressing what an utter exercise in futility it is to think that you can merit righteousness by the works of the law, the deeds of the flesh. It will never happen, folks. It was never intended to accomplish this. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, by the law shall no flesh be justified. Romans 8 and verse 3, what the law could not do, being weak in the flesh, God did by sending his son. And I am thrilled to be able to stand here this morning as a Jewish man who is raised under the bondage to the name of Moses. I am thrilled this morning to be able to stand here and tell you where the law was incapable of cleansing me of my sin, where the law was incapable of justifying me in the sight of a holy and a righteous God, where the law was incapable of allowing me to transgress that veil, enter that holy of holies, that throne room of God in heaven, and to be embraced by him, not as a stranger, not as a servant, but as a child of the living God. I am thrilled this morning to tell you where the law was incapable of accomplishing any of these, thank God in heaven Jesus Christ did when he went to the cross of Calvary and bled and died for me. But having said that, I have to hurry to tell you, if ever there was a household that was going to make it to heaven by keeping the law, Abraham Reichman's household would be that household. We did so many things as Orthodox Jews. You're going to be just tickled pink we no longer observe these things in modern-day Christianity. But again, Christianity began a sect of Judaism. Go back and do the math in the first six chapters of the book of Acts, and conservatively speaking, you have over 100,000 saved, baptized, added to that church in Jerusalem. There's not a Gentile in the crowd. So whose culture do you suppose they were following? I promise it wasn't Hoosier culture, okay? So these things that I'm going to show you, I find them prevalent in the life of Jesus and the life of all the apostles. What I hold in my hand is known as the tefillin. You see it in Scripture as a phylactery. It's a little leather cube. In this little leather cube is a piece of the law. Specifically, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one Lord. The following verses then tell us we're to bind the law in our hand, dangle it as frontlets before our eyes, bind it to our doorposts and to our gate. There's another form of this known as a mezuzah for that purpose. And then, Dad, this was written to us, that from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, whether we're sitting in the house or walking by the way, Dad, we are to teach the truths of God to our household. So as a tangible reminder of this responsibility that we bear before God, we would wear this. And depending on how observant you are, it would dictate just how often and how much you would wear this. There are those that just make this a natural part of their everyday wardrobe. And I have to tell you guys, if you had to wear one of these little things every day of your life, it would tend to change your life, wouldn't it? I mean, the argument between the Pharisees and Sadducees, could you get by with wearing it like this, or did you have to wear it like this? But think about it. If everything that you were to fix your gaze upon had to be filtered through the will of God for your life, how could that not have an impact on your daily routine? No Orthodox Jewish man will ever be anywhere with his head uncovered. Now, you can call this a kippah. You can call it a yarmulke. Please don't call it a skull cap. I just think that that's tacky. So these can be personalized, colorful, individualized. I bought this one in Jerusalem a few years ago, and it has University of Michigan embroidered in there. Hey, it seems to be working. When I go there, I buy the Ohio State one and then burn it before I get. But anyhow, there goes some of the love offering. But no Orthodox Jewish man will ever be anywhere with his head uncovered. Can you guess why? This is a tangible reminder. There's a God above me. I'm accountable to this God. So what's wrong with this in modern-day Christianity? There's not a soul here this morning who's saved that shouldn't also appreciate one day we're all going to stand before Jesus and give an account. That's such a future event. It gets pushed so far back in our thinking, it just doesn't seem to work its way into the everyday routine of our daily lifestyle. So what would be wrong with having a tangible reminder that the things I'm thinking, doing, saying right here, right now, one day I'm going to have to stand before Jesus and explain it? No Orthodox Jewish man will ever be anywhere without his tallis in some form or fashion. If I can get it out of here. Anyway, we were taught in Scripture that we were to sew the fringes upon the borders of the garment. I don't know why I'm struggling with this so much today. There we go. So, this is the garment then that was designed for that purpose. The fringes represent God's promises to my people. No Orthodox Jewish man will ever be without this garment in some form or fashion. This is his ability to pray. You may see a Jewish man not wearing the entire tallis, the prayer shawl, but you'll see the fringes, the tzitzis as they're known, exposed at their waistband. They're wearing another form of this under their shirt, under their vest, exposing the tzitzis. Now they can pray. I see Jesus wearing this garment very clearly in the Word of God. Do you remember when Jesus was walking through the city streets and the crowds thronged him? And a woman showed up on this particular day in a crisis situation in her life, desperately needing to approach Jesus, but couldn't get close enough to him because there were too many people. So what did she do? She came up from behind him. She reached out and she did what? Touched the hem of his garment. Look what she reached for in her crisis. Those promises of God. Do you remember when Jesus said, when you go into your prayer closet, close the door? This is what he has in mind. See, I wasn't raised with the same advantage that you've been raised with. Wasn't raised to believe that when I prayed, God would respond. I mean, why should he? Do you remember how astonished David was at this notion? He cries out to God, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Elsewhere, the psalmist tells us that God condescends to look upon the heavens. Well, if it's beneath God for him to look upon the heavens, how much more so for him to look upon me? So I'd cover myself in my tallis, clutch onto his promises, go to him in prayer with no reason to believe he's even listening, much less going to respond. But he ought to respond to these. Now, last month marked 55 years since I trusted Jesus as Messiah and got saved. Can you imagine how excited I get, even to this very moment, when I so much as think of those words in Hebrews to tell me that because of everything that Jesus did for me on the cross of Calvary, I can come boldly to the throne of grace and find help and mercy in my time of need. I don't have to worry about whether he'll hear me when I pray. I know as any father longs to hear his son coming to him, my heavenly Father longs to hear me coming to him in prayer and longs to give me every good and every perfect gift that he can. We did so many things as Orthodox Jews. My mother had to keep a kosher household. Ladies, that's no small trick. She could never put meat on a dish she'd ever put a dairy product on. Couldn't wash those dishes together in the same water, not even the same sink. Ever wonder why your kitchen sink is really two sinks? And it's not because the garbage disposal is on one side? One sink for meat dishes, the other sink for dairy dishes. She could never put milk in a refrigerator she'd ever put meat in. When it came to the Sabbath, my mother had to have all of her meals prepared by sundown on Friday for the next 24 hours. The best she could do was put a candle or a can of Sterno under there to try to keep them warm until they were ready to be served. But that had to be lit by sundown on Friday, and if that went out, for any reason, you couldn't relight it. You can't kindle a fire on the Sabbath. And so, when it came to the Sabbath, we did nothing but worship and rest. We didn't flip a light switch. We didn't watch television. We didn't drive the family car. I was saved a lot of years before I even knew such a thing as college football even existed. It's played on the Sabbath. We didn't watch it on television. We didn't go to the stadium and play. We didn't go to the park and watch others play. At one point, we lived too far from the synagogue. In order to get there, we'd have to violate the Sabbath day journey limitation. And my father, the son of a Orthodox rabbi, would not allow that to happen. So we held shul in our living room. When my father was through leading us through the worship, he'd get up and go into his den, lay down and rest. And that's how we spent our Sabbath. But I have to tell you, my father, who bound himself and his household so rigidly to the name of Moses, my father finished his life in May of 1990. He was living in Israel at the time. He only moved there to get as far from me as he possibly could. See, by living there, he protected himself from ever having to run the risk of bumping into his only son and having to listen to his only son tell him words he desperately did not want to have to listen to. So he finished his life there. He's buried somewhere outside of Jerusalem, and I'm not allowed nowhere. And please understand my heart and what I'm telling you. I had a lady in North Carolina get violently upset with me over this and let me know in no uncertain terms. But I am not sitting in judgment on my father. I'm not condemning him in any way. But I have to have a grasp of what the realities are. Again, my father only moving to Israel to protect himself from ever having to hear about this one called Jesus. Knowing my father's heart as I know it, knowing the Word of God as I do. Since May of 1990, there's only one place my own father can possibly be. And that for the lack of a gospel witness. Nobody took the risk and brought those words to this ultra-Orthodox Jewish man they desperately did not want to have to listen to. And I often wondered what could have transpired in the eternal soul of my own father had somebody taken that risk, but nobody had. Clearly, the name of Abraham doesn't save. The name of Moses saves nobody. So how'd you get saved, preacher? The name of Jesus. Now, my parents divorced when I was very young. And that's all but unheard of in Orthodox Judaism. But looking back, I can see God just removed the hindrance. It was our father that stood in the way of our ever even hearing the name of Jesus, much less a gospel witness. I mean, we had friends down the street. These kids were Baptists. They loved Jesus. They kept trying to tell us about Jesus, kept trying to get us to go to their Sunday school with them. My father put his foot down one day. These kids no longer existed. We saw them at school. We had to turn around and walk in the other direction. We saw them on the street. We'd have to cross the street, pass them on the other side. Once my father left our mother, he moved from the suburbs of Detroit to Chicago and later to Jerusalem, to Israel. My mother packs her five kids up, moves us back into the city of Detroit, went to work to take care of her five kids. Now the gospel's free to reach us. Made friends with a boy down the street. You know how guys are. We're just as thick as thieves with our pals. 24/7 was never enough. David and I were inseparable like this until Sunday morning. Sunday morning, I'd run down there, bang on the door, they all just disappeared. They never told me where they disappeared to. They were just gone. I figured, well, one day, they're going to tell me what the big secret's all about. Till then, I'm going to find something better to do on Sunday mornings. And this rocked along for about a year and a half till they dangled a trophy in front of David one day in Sunday school and told him, the one that brings the most visitors next week to our vacation Bible school, we're going to give you this trophy. Now, this is the best friend I've got in all the world, right? I mean, you have to know he's up late at night just weeping for his little lost Jewish buddy, right? Not a chance, folks. He never even told me where he disappeared to every Sunday till they offered him that trophy. I'm just glad they finally motivated this kid, or he'd probably still be keeping it a secret. But make no mistake about it, David wanted that trophy. He finds me in the neighborhood that afternoon, ran up all out of breath. Al, we're having vacation Bible school at my church next week. Do you want to go? I said, great. What's that? I had no idea what either were, but this was my buddy, so I was going. So Monday morning, we're standing out on that curb, waiting for that Sunday school bus to come get us, and we could tell it was getting closer, because we could hear it backfiring through the neighborhood. We got on that death trap. Somehow it got us to that church building. I didn't even know enough to call it a church. I was just never so glad to be anywhere in all my life, just to be off that death trap they had me on. I walked through those doors. My world started to spin. They took us in small groups, started teaching us Old Testament stories, and I'd been going to Hebrew school at this point, learning about David and Daniel and all that. They had this torture chamber. They put us boys in this room around a table, gave us glue, popsicle sticks, matchsticks, and expected us to emerge with something recognizable. I mean, get this picture. You've got a Jewish boy in the basement of a Baptist church trying to make decorative crosses out of popsicle sticks. It's a little surreal when you think about it, and it wasn't happening. They had cookies and Kool-Aid, and boys like to eat, so I was into that. Then they brought me into a room a little bit like this. I sat right on that last row, right on that middle aisle, just taking it all in. They had a guy up here called Cowboy Bob. Now, I live in Fort Worth, Cowtown. That wouldn't have been any big deal in where I live now, but a kid growing up in the streets of Detroit, I was glued to old Cowboy Bob. They were singing songs I'd never heard about, things I never heard anything about. All of a sudden, this guy comes up and says, we're going to have an offering. I thought, you've got to be kidding. We don't even do this in the synagogue. These Goyim, these Gentile, they're going to have an offering? This one I got to see. My Old Testament mind is running like 90. I'm looking for an altar, fire, a knife. I'm expecting somebody to bring a little lammy down here, lay him on that altar, have an offering. And instead, these men stood down here so proud with these silver plates tucked under their arms, and I'm sitting back there thinking, what a shabby thing to give to God. I mean, what is God going to do with a silver plate? I was never so disappointed in all my life. They weren't even silver. They were aluminum. I mean, what kind of cheapskates have I fallen in with? Then they did something I really didn't understand, but I've learned to appreciate this. They pass those plates. People put money in them. I thought, wow, what a concept. You know what? Every now and then, it even works. I went home that day. My head was spinning. I didn't understand much of what I just experienced that day. I couldn't wait to get back to that place the next morning. I mean, first backfire in the neighborhood, I'm out on that curb. You know, this became a problem for me when I did get saved and I came into the church and I looked at all the empty seats. See, this one I couldn't figure out. I knew I'd been confused. These people shouldn't be. Wonder why it is I can't stand to sit in these seats and worship the one they claim to love. Folks, listen to me. Visitors come to your church. They're not looking for the pastor. They know he's got to be here. I haven't found that one yet. It's got to be in here because we all live by it. We can go to Bedside Baptist, Creekside Baptist, Family Reunion Baptist, Football Baptist. But the pastor's got to be here. I think it's in Second Hallucinations. They're looking for the people that make up your church. And when they don't find you here, they walk through those doors making value judgments that just may have eternal consequence attached to them. And it has nothing to do with whether the pastor was true to the Word of God with what he preached. I mean, how would they even know how to assess that? It has everything to do with them assessing whether or not the things pastor has to say has enough impact in your lives to drag you out of your bed on Sunday morning, to blast you out of your lazy boy Sunday night, Wednesday night, and place you in these seats to worship the one that you claim to love. And when they figure that what he has to say has no more impact in your lives than this, they wonder why they should give it any credence in theirs. And they walk through those doors, just maybe into a crisis of eternity, all because we couldn't bother to get up and come. And if you're still a little fuzzy about this one, that voice you hear every Sunday morning, and we all hear it. I mean, it was loud and clear in my ears this morning. Come on, Al. You've had a long, hard week. This is your only day to sleep in. Look, it's a beautiful day out there. You can't squander a gorgeous day like this cooped up inside. After all, you can worship God out in nature. Yeah, like you would. You won't worship him here. You're going to worship him out at the lake? I don't think so. So, you know, it's either too hot, too cold, too wet, too dry, feel too good, I don't feel good enough. And we just pick one week to week. It's no big deal. There'll be plenty of people for that preacher to preach to. Just roll over and go back to sleep. That voice will never be Jesus. So whose voice is it? And what does Jesus say about this? My sheep know my voice, and they follow me. But a stranger's voice? Why do we keep following that stranger's voice? Friend, what I'm telling you, your presence in this place, every time those doors are open, is vitally important to what your pastor, your staff, your church is going to be able to accomplish in the lives of your people in this community for the cause of Christ. You need to be here. Well, Friday was family day. Mom wouldn't have come if she could have. So I dragged my older sister. She's a teenager. And we're sitting on those last two rows, last row on the last seats right on the aisle. And I'm kind of prompting her along the way. I'm pretty excited for her to see what I'd been involved in all week. I said, wait till you see this and get a little of this, and you ain't seen nothing like this. Finally, this guy comes up and says, we're going to do this again next year. How many of you are coming? I shot my hand up. I said, man, I'm coming. And she said, oh, no, you're not. And I knew what that meant. This wasn't for us. Put it on my mind, went on with the rest of the summer, came home one evening in August, and there's a stranger in our living room, and he's in an argument with our mother. I leaned up against the wall to see what the argument's all about. Turns out he's the youth director at that church where I'd gone to Vacation Bible School. Youth camp's coming up. He found out I had teenage sisters. He's there trying to convince Mom to let him take my two oldest sisters to that camp. Mom wasn't having nothing to do with this. He won't take no for an answer. Mom pulled my two older sisters aside and she said, do you really want to do this, Mom? All our friends from school are going to be there. We really want to go. She said, okay, you can go. Don't you listen to a thing they tell you. And I'm here to tell you, teenagers haven't changed at least since 1961. They told Mom anything she wanted to hear so they could do what they wanted to do. First thing out of Sheila's mouth on Friday when she came bounding off that bus from camp, Mama, I trusted Jesus as my Savior. And I went, yeah, but I had no idea what that meant. But I figure Mom's going to let me go back to that place I'd like so well, and she did. She let us all go as much as we wanted to, but she wouldn't go, she wouldn't take us. We were completely on our own. We walked, we rode our bikes, we hitched a ride. We rode that wretched Sunday school bus, but we got there. That first Sunday night after that youth camp, David's oldest brother had been to that camp, drags me down here before the service even began. I can remember standing here, the pastor standing by the pulpit doesn't even explain him to me. He tells the pastor, he said, this boy wants to be a Hebrew Christian. He looks down at me, he said, is that right, boy? I have no idea what he was saying. I'm still not sure what he was saying. The pastor prayed. I didn't. I was clueless. He baptized me and started growing up in that church. Following summer, my mother's parents came from New Jersey, as they did every summer. Mom told us we had to put away everything that had to do with that church, put away the wall plaques, the Bibles, couldn't go to that church, couldn't talk about that church as long as her parents were there. She knew if her parents ever found out what she was letting her kids do, she'd lose them. And she just couldn't afford that. So we did what Mom told us to do, but early that week, we're sitting in the living room. Sheila broke down in tears. Mama, I just can't hide it anymore. Turned to our grandparents and said, I've trusted Jesus as my Savior. Well, they shuffled us off to bed, and they had a brawl. It was all in Yiddish. I really don't know what was said. But the upshot was they woke me very early in the morning, hugged me, kissed me, said goodbye, got in their car, drove out of our lives, and we no longer exist. See, we had turned from the faith. And now Mom's greatest fear is realize she's all alone in this world, five kids to take care of, doesn't even have Mom and Dad to lean on anymore. So every time the preacher had a guest speaker at the church, he'd bring him by the house trying to reach Mom, and Mom was not having this. I'm walking home one evening, I see Mom pull up in the driveway after a long day at work, stopped the car, looked over her shoulder and spotted that preacher's car, knew what was waiting for her in her living room, so she backed out and left. She wouldn't come home till the coast was clear. 1966, we had a revival meeting at the church. All of us kids are there. I'm sitting closer to the front. During the invitation, I hear this, and I looked over my shoulder to see what everybody was so startled with, and I have no idea how long she'd been there. She'd obviously slipped into that auditorium, been there long enough, heard enough of the gospel, because here came my mother all by herself down that middle aisle, knelt at that altar right in front of me, and trusted Jesus as her Savior. Well, several years later, God began to just beat me up. I keep looking for a distinguished theological way to express this. And he was just working me over, doing everything he could to convince me nothing happened. Years ago, before that church service began, I was as lost as ever, and I needed to get saved. But I'm a teenager at this point, and some pride has settled in, and there's no way I'm going to go to that altar and convince these people I've been a phony all that time. So I wrestled with God for a whole year, and I thought I had some pretty good arguments. So what about my buddy Ronnie? I'm as good as Ronnie. If Ronnie's saved, I got to be saved. A couple weeks later, Ronnie got saved. I thought, boy, that's a dirty deal. I said, all right, what about Randy? I'm better than Randy. If Randy's saved, I'm in. Then Randy got saved. It went a whole year like this. I kept putting them up. God kept knocking them down. Some of the best soul winning I've ever done. Because all my friends got saved that year because I kept using them to hide behind. And so finally, March 9th, 1969, I'm seated at the Fundamental Baptist Temple in Detroit, Michigan, the far right-hand section, the far aisle, about four or five rows from the front. Louis Hanner's preaching Christ, and it hits me. Everything he's telling me about Jesus is everything my daddy ever taught me about Messiah. Folks, there is no conflict between these testaments. From Genesis to Revelation, it is one plan of salvation to everyone that will believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. During the invitation, I grabbed onto that pew in front of me with all I was worth, and God just poured it on. What's it going to be, Al? I mean, this is it. It is now or never. You know nothing happened years ago before that church service began. You're as lost as ever, and you need to get saved. And if you don't do it now, you never will. What's it going to be? Yeah, look. They sing one more verse, I'll go. They sang another verse. I gripped even tighter than I had before. God saying, I thought you said, okay, if they sing another. They must have sung 12 verses of that invitation before I peeled my fingers out of that pew. I came down here and I met my Sunday school teacher and I said, Hugh, I've got a lot of religion, but I don't have Jesus. I have got to get saved. And he was dumbfounded. Al, look, you know these verses as well as I do. I said, I know, but this time I need to know that I know. You know? He took that Bible and showed me those verses. Verses at this point I'd been showing to others. But most importantly, he let me do something here that never happened years before over here. He let me open my heart to Jesus, confess my sin, my need of his blood to cleanse me of that sin, and invite Jesus into my heart to save my soul. Now, friend, listen. When I got up from off that altar, I was transformed for all of eternity. Nothing can change that, and I wouldn't take for it. But you need to understand, the day I was born again, I died. My father said Shiva for his only son. That's the mourning ritual a Jewish person goes through when a loved one dies. He put boxes in front of his sofa and chairs in his home because one of your loved ones has suffered. You shouldn't be comfortable. You should suffer a little bit and sit on these hard boxes. Covered the mirrors in his house because you're in mourning. You don't worry about your appearance. Every day at the appointed time, he stood in his living room, faced Jerusalem, and recited the Kaddish, the mourner's prayer, literally begging God for the soul of his loved one who just died. At the end of that period of mourning, put away the boxes, uncovered his mirrors, went on with the rest of his life, and I no longer exist. First time I went to Israel, 1996, I wanted to visit his grave. We contacted my uncle Saul, the Hasidic rabbi I mentioned earlier, asked for the location, he refuses to give it. He simply told me, I don't believe it'd be your father's desire for you to visit his grave and won't tell me where it is. My aunt wrote a letter. And in that letter, she said, your father lived a lonely life filled with heartache. The greatest heartache that he had, he left no footprints in the sands of time. I'm his only son, his only namesake, and I don't exist. That means my father left nothing on this earth behind him. His life was a wash. And that's a shameful thing for a Jewish man. And I don't tell you this, that you should pity me. You need to understand, I got far better than I gave that morning. What I gave was a relationship with my earthly father that could have only lasted until May of 1990. What I got was a relationship with my heavenly father that will go on for all of eternity, and nothing can change that. The day my earthly father turned his back on me, my heavenly father embraced me, took me to his heart, a son, and I wouldn't take for it. Well, a couple years later, my mother's parents broke down, came back and visited again. Now, we hadn't heard from them in any way, shape, or form in probably 10 years at this point. We took them to a youth banquet at the church on a Saturday night, and they liked it. They were a little shocked. Y'all weren't the six-headed monsters they were convinced you to be, but they wouldn't go to church the next morning. A couple years later, they came again, and this time they did go to church. We sat right in front of the preacher about the fourth row, my mother, my grandfather, me, my grandmother. Louis Hanner's preaching Christ, just like the day that I got saved. During the invitation, I turned to my grandmother. I said, Bubby, that's Yiddish for grandmother. I said, Bubby, this is Judaism. This is Messiah. If Jesus is not Messiah, Judaism makes no sense. It has no focal point. You're wasting your life. But Jesus is Messiah. He's everything Judaism has taught you to long for, and he wants to be your Messiah. Don't you want Jesus? She's shaking her head and stomping her foot. Just then, my mother pushed me aside. Mama, don't you want to be in heaven with Daddy? Daddy's asking Jesus to be a Savior, and to my amazement, I looked, and on that altar is this 85-year-old Orthodox Jewish man who'd immigrated to this country from Russia around 1917. There he is on that altar, that Baptist church in Detroit, becoming a child of the King. My grandmother started to cry. My mom took her mom by the hand. They pushed me aside. You know, they pushed me around a lot, but that's another story. But I remember watching my mother, hand in hand with her mother, walk down that aisle, and there they knelt side by side, those two old world Jews, both in their middle 80s, both having immigrated from Russia at the same time, coming on the same ship, both becoming children of the King. You know, I can't remember yesterday. I'll never forget this sight. But I did have to wonder, how much could they really have grasped? First time in church, that's a lot to expect. They went home to New Jersey to their Jewish community and lifestyle, but they bought Bibles, and they read those Bibles. One day, my grandfather told one of my sisters, you know, when I used to think of God, I thought of God. Now when I think of God, I think of Jesus. 1977, He went home to be with the Lord. We went to New Jersey for the funeral, walked in their little apartment. There were the boxes. My grandmother quickly took me by the hand, walked me into the bedroom, and she said, "See, we have the boxes. We've covered the mirrors. This is so the rabbi shouldn't know we've changed." Now, yes. Last time I saw her, she's about 102 years old, Jersey Geriatric Center in Elizabeth, New Jersey, just across from New York City. I was upstate preaching, and I drove down about 3.5 hours to see her. They took me in the day room, and I said, "You'll have to point her out. It's been way too long since I've seen her." They said, "See if you can spot her." Is it the little lady slumped over in the wheelchair at the end of that table? They said, "That's her." I walked up, pulled up a chair, sat down, took her little hand in mine, and I just said, "Bubby." She lifted her head, never said a word, just started kissing my hand. "Bubby, do you know me?" Just kept kissing my hand. This seemed to go on for like 10 minutes. I finally said, "Bubby, this is Yitzchak. Do you know me?" "Sure, you're my bubala." I don't know if we made contact or not. Right then, she couldn't have told you what happened at that altar at that Baptist church in Detroit back in the 70s. Right then, she couldn't have told you who Jesus was. She wasn't too sure who I was. Aren't you glad it doesn't depend on us? God never told Noah to nail 8 pegs in the side of the ark and instruct them to hang on through the storm. If they got to the other side alive, they'd be saved. He told them to go inside. God closed the door. God sealed them in. Jesus later says, "All that the Father gives me, I keep. They're placed in the palm of my hand. No man shall be able to pluck them out." Paul then tells us we're sealed there by the Holy Spirit of God till the day of redemption. December 22nd, 1999, 20 days before what would have been her 104th birthday, her day of redemption came. Jesus wrapped his loving arms around her, took her home to be with him, stood her before the God of the ages, a child of the living God. Now, I couldn't get to the funeral. I could get there. I didn't think I'd get home. Remember December 22nd? I had visions of being stranded at Newark International over Christmas, and that's no place to spend Christmas. So I didn't go. My family needed me home anyway, so out of respect, I put a box in front of my favorite chair in my living room, covered a mirror in my house. But not one single time did I ever entertain the notion of standing in my living room facing Jerusalem and begging God for her soul. Friend, listen, though I grieved her loss in this life, this issue was settled at that altar at that Baptist church in Detroit, and she is with the Master, and she will never be separated from him again. And I'm telling you, the name of Abraham didn't do it. The name of Moses could never have done it. Thank God in heaven the name of Jesus did. And what I'm telling you this morning could be repeated in the lives of Jewish families the world over if but for a gospel witness. That responsibility God has given you. Go home and read Romans 9, 10, 11. I won't take time to go into all of this right now, but just go home and read these. You'll see God's passion for his people played out in the Apostle Paul. But when he gets to chapter 11, verse 30 and 31, he tells them, "By their disbelief you obtain mercy." He's talking to non-Jewish believers in Rome when he says this. He's saying that salvation is of the Jew. It came through the Jew to you. You got saved, and you ought to be thrilled with that. He says, "Now it's time to reciprocate. So it is then by your mercy they shall obtain mercy." So friend, it's come full circle. And it is a holy expectation of our righteous God that you who have the gospel see that his people have a hearing of the gospel. And he promises he'll bless you if you'll do it. Genesis 12:3 is still valid. "I will bless them that bless thee." You can be no greater blessing to Abraham's seed than to provide them that gospel witness. And in that, the ability to be saved. "I will curse them that curse thee." You can be no greater curse than to withhold that gospel witness. And in that, consign them to an eternity in the devil's hell. So blessing, curse from God. Which would you prefer? I really hope you're not mulling this over. This should be a no-brainer, folks. And the beauty of it, to be blessed in this arena, all you have to do is provide that gospel witness. Get the words in their ears. Give the Holy Spirit of God something to work with. So what are you going to do with what you know this morning? What are you going to do with this where your own eternal soul is concerned? What are you going to do with this where those in your circle of influence are concerned? And what are you going to do with this where my people are concerned? They're desperately in need of a gospel witness. Will they get one? Will they get one? Let's stand, every head bowed, every eye closed. I appreciate your attentiveness this morning. I realize we're here longer than normal, but it would be a wasted morning if we left here and did not give you the opportunity to respond to the Holy Spirit of God. And I have no idea what that looks like for you. I couldn't claim to know your heart. Pastor wouldn't claim to know your heart. Wouldn't want to. I think you do. I'm confident God does. Would you just get alone with God here in this moment? And just ask him to show you what it is and how it is that he would have you to respond to what you've heard this morning. And then just do it. Stop telling the Holy Spirit no. What if the rapture did come today? You're reaching out as you're caught up in the clouds. You're reaching out to embrace your long-awaited Savior and to see him looking at you like he looked at Peter that awful moment. And you know that he knows the last thing you did on this earth before the trumpet sounded was look the Holy Spirit in the eye and say, I don't care what you want, I won't do it. And then hear 1 John warning us not to be ashamed at his appearing. I can't think of anything bearing more shame. Let's be more like Isaiah. Here am I, Lord. Use me. Father God, I love you. I am awestruck that you love me, that you wanted me back in your existence, and you so desperately wanted me that you provided a way that my sin problem could be dealt with. Knowing I could do nothing to deal with it. But you allowed Jesus to come and pay my sin debt so that you and I can have this relationship, not just when I get to heaven, but in this life, in the here and now. Father, if there's one within the sound of my voice that does not have that same assurance, I'm pleading, let this be the moment. Let your Holy Spirit win that battle. Draw them to the foot of the cross. Let them open their heart and be gloriously saved once and for all. For those of us who are saved, break our heart for lost souls. Help us to stop being content to go day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, never, ever telling anybody of our relationship with you because of Jesus. Forgive us of that. And out of that broken heart, give us a boldness in our witness that would emanate from there, that what comes from our broken heart would reach hearts. And Father, give us each a special passion to provide the same gospel witness to your chosen people. Bless us as we remain faithful in these things until the trumpet does sound, for it is in Jesus' name for his sake we ask it. Amen.